our culture, I think really our world, people love a man of mystery. The 007s, the secret agent men, the Jack Bauers of the world, the men who seem to pass through life with an ability, a power that seems to be outside of what the normal human has. Where did he come from? Where is he going? He keeps finding himself in trouble and finding ways to get out of it, finding ways to get past, to conquer, to succeed. Who is this guy? Where did he come from? Where is he going? There's something majestic, something different about these men, something that draws us to them and engages us in their story. As we read the story of Jesus in Mark's gospel, what we come across is this action-packed, question-filled, unfolding, mysterious narrative of this man who appears with this authority, with this power, who draws people to himself, and at the same time creates enemies, makes friends and followers and foes all at once. Who is he? Who can do these things that we see him doing? Just like the recent hit show Lost, as the mystery unfolded and unfolded and unfolded in season after season, if you were to go online and start Googling it, what you would find is that there are whole forums of websites dedicated to theories about what's happening, who's what happened to bring this about, what's going on. And so we find a similar thing happening in Jesus' day, but it's not a TV show, it's Jesus himself. People are talking, wondering, who is this man? Who is he? Where did he get this authority? Where did he get this power? Where's he going? What's his purpose? What's he going to accomplish? What's going to become of him? Talking about Jesus is all the rage. But Mark says, remove yourself from what others say. Have a look at who Jesus reveals himself to be and ask yourself this question. What do you say? Who do you say that this Jesus is? That's the most important question as we look at Mark's gospel. Who do you say Jesus is? That's the centerpiece of his work. So in the very center of the gospel, what we'll find, the turning point of the whole narrative, all of Jesus' ministry is speeding ahead up to this point, all the miracles speeding ahead up to this point. So when Jesus looks at his disciples and says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? That's the question that looms over the whole gospel. That's the question that we need by the end of this book to be able to answer. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? And what does that mean for us? That's the question that we'll ask this morning. I'm going to ask it in sort of three stages. First of all, who does Mark say that Jesus is? So what we're doing this morning is an introduction, it's an overview to the whole of the book. Where are we going to go? What are we going to see? What ultimately is it? What's this picture of Jesus that Mark is showing us? Who does Mark show Jesus to be? What does he show us? And then we'll ask, along the lines of Mark's question, what is it that you see? See, throughout this gospel, along with asking the question, who is this Jesus, we're provided with all kinds of examples of people who say, he's this, he's this, he's this. And we're going to see what other people thought Jesus was. And then we're going to wrap up by just asking, what will become of us? What's going to happen to us as we look at Mark's gospel, as we try to understand who this Jesus is? What will happen to us as a church, as individuals, as people? So first of all, what does Mark show us? What does Mark show us about this man Jesus? You remember at the end of John's gospel, John, who was the last of the gospel writers, So first comes Mark. He writes his gospel first. John's the one who writes at the end. And so he writes almost entirely different events than the first three gospel writers had written. And almost as if to explain himself, at the end of his gospel, he says, you know what? This isn't everything Jesus did. If we were to try to write everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said, there wouldn't be enough books in all the world. We couldn't possibly go there. So the gospel writers, then, each one of them is faced with this challenge. If I can't write everything, what do I write? What do I include? How do I pick these things? And so what you find is that these events that Mark has put in this book, the events, the teaching, every word is carefully selected and crafted to paint a picture of Jesus so that we can see him as Mark himself saw Jesus. So what is it? What is it that Mark records? How did he come across it? Well, first of all, he came across it. It's important to note he was not there for all of Jesus' ministry. So unlike some of the other gospels, this is not necessarily an eyewitness account. What it is a recording of the eyewitness accounts as he received them from Peter. So Mark, as he's mentioned throughout the rest of the New Testament, John Mark, he's called in various other places, is recording the events as he received them as eyewitness accounts from Peter. So he selects stories that he has heard from Peter, the testimony that he has heard from Peter, and writes this gospel. What does he show us? I'm going to go quickly, don't worry, but I'm going to show you at least 11 things. There's lots more. I've narrowed it down to 11. 11 things that Mark wants you to see about Jesus. If you're going to see him, if you're going to understand who this Jesus is, you need to see at the very least these things. First of all, that he has the power of the Holy Spirit. He has the power of the Holy Spirit. So as the gospel begins, Jesus appears on the scene, and the very first thing that happens is he is baptized. The heavens are open. The voice of God the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son. I'm pleased with him." And the Holy Spirit descends. Then the Holy Spirit sends him out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. But he's being ministered to by angels. Now, this is an amazing thing. If I go to a conference, sometimes nice people, because they're nice and they're humble, will come and talk to me, even though they don't know me. If I go to a conference with Tim Challies, people notice. I was at a conference a little while ago with Tim Challies, and John Piper came over and started talking with us. That was not because I was there. John Piper would not have taken notice if it was me sitting in the front row of a conference. But because it was Tim, someone of significance took notice. Now, Jesus appears, and all of heaven and earth, the physical and spiritual realm, notices. Here is someone of importance. God the Father speaks. God the Spirit descends. The angels come and minister to him. And Satan brings direct attack. Who is this? That all of heaven, all of the spiritual realm, who does this happen to? All of the supernatural world stops when this man appears on the scene. He has the power of the Holy Spirit. He resists temptation. Who does that happen to? It doesn't take much to make me sin in my weakness, in my failures. It happens far too regularly. And that does not take direct attacks from Satan himself. But here is Jesus in the wilderness on his own with Satan. And he resists temptation. Who does that? Who is this man with the Spirit, the power of the Spirit on him? He doesn't just have the Spirit. He has the power now to preach, the power to preach with authority. So as the narrative here in chapter 1 unfolds, Jesus appears and begins teaching. And the first thing that happens as he preaches is everybody takes note and says, "What is this? This is a new teaching with authority. This is like nothing we've ever heard. We've heard teaching. We've heard preaching. We've heard guys teach long. We've heard guys teach boring. We've probably even heard guys teach exciting. But we've never heard authority like this man." they said, they, or Mark records, they were astonished at his teaching. Not just because of the content, verse 22, but because he taught them as one who had authority. Authority in himself. He doesn't defend his authority. Like God himself did not defend his existence, but declares, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Jesus appears and preaches with all authority. He continues preaching and teaching. Their perception of him as a preacher with authority is not by accident. It's not misperception. They're not conceiving things wrong. Because when Jesus starts to do miracles and they all start to come to him because of the miracles as the chapter unfolds, Jesus withdraws from the crowd to get away from the miracles, and they come searching for him in the morning and say, everybody's looking for you. And he says, yeah. We're going on to the next town because I have to preach. That's why I came. He's a man with a purpose to preach with authority. And as the gospel unfolds, we'll see that he is one who came to preach hard things, to challenge leaders, to speak difficult, controversial truths that will invite opposition. But nevertheless, he's one who preaches with authority. Like these people have never heard of. Who is this man? He's a man with power. Also, a man with power to heal. The first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel, essentially, if you've noticed the word immediately in there, as we were reading through the first chapter, it comes everywhere, again and again and again and again. And Mark is using it to try to identify to us that throughout all of this ministry, what's happening is it's like it is like chaos. There's people coming and going. It's one thing, then the next thing, then another thing. And these people are coming, and those people are going, and this thing's happening. And Jesus is healing them. It's one thing after another, just display after display of his power and his authority. Miracle after miracle after miracle. Jesus heals at the beginning of chapter 2. Or rather, as he wraps up chapter 1, we see he heals people. Everything from the common cold, which, by the way, we still don't have a cure for. Jesus finds Simon's mother-in-law, kindness to her, heals her fever. She gets up, she is well. Everything from a fever to a leper, a man whose body parts are rotting while they're still on him. Falling off, Jesus touches and heals. Now in the beginning of chapter 2, they bring to him a paralytic. That's a big word, kids. It basically just means he can't move. He can't get up. He's on a bed all the time, and there's nothing he can do. No one can heal him. No one can help him. The only thing they can do for him is kind of pick up his bed and carry him around on his bed. It's a pretty miserable way to live. He can't get up and play or do anything he wants to do. He's helpless. But they bring this paralytic to Jesus, and he heals. As the chapters go on, we see there's a man with a withered hand, a hand that he can't use. There's a dead girl who Jesus brings back to life. There's a woman who's bleeding constantly, and all the doctors in all the land can't figure out how to help her, but Jesus is able to heal her. It says in another place that the whole regions are coming to him and pressing around him, just trying to touch him, because they figure, if I can just touch the fringe of his cloak, so as he's walking, his clothes are kind of dragging close to the ground, if I can just reach out and touch his clothes, there's enough power in this man to heal, that if I just touch his clothes, I will be made well. Later on in chapter 8 and chapter 10, there are 2 significant miracles where Jesus heals blind people, which Mark records to remind us that though there are men who are physically blind, there are also men who are spiritually blind. And it's interesting in Mark's gospel that the ones who are physically blind are the ones who see Jesus the clearest. Jesus heals the blind, he heals the deaf. He raises people from the dead. Who is this man with this power to heal? He has more power. He has the power to forgive sins. So in chapter 2, when they bring that paralytic to the man, to Jesus, and they lift the ceiling. So if you can imagine the ceiling just being open while we're having church here, and they bring the man down and they lay him in front of Jesus to heal him. Jesus says, okay, here's an opportunity, yes, to heal, but here's an opportunity to preach. To preach what I'm able to do. And so he doesn't just say, get up and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven. The scribes are right in their response. They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the right question. The question then becomes, who is this man who says he can forgive sins? Who can do that? He has the power to forgive sins. He has the power to command demons. Immediately, when they see him, they know him. Isn't that amazing? Here's this profound irony in Mark's gospel. The demons are the ones who agree with God. Jesus says this is the Father says this is the Son of God. Everybody else doesn't know who he is, but the demons say, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. In another place, they call him the Son of the Most High God. But Jesus commands their silence. Even though their confession, their testimony, is better than the disciples. Who is this man that the spiritual realm recognizes, but the earthly realm questions? He has the power to command demons, legions of demons, thousands of demons at once with a word. At his command, they act. Who is this man? He has the power to overrule religion. So through Mark's gospel, whether it is Sabbath tradition or cleansing rituals or dedications to the temple or traditional feasts or even temple sacrifice or what foods are acceptable for the people of God to eat, Jesus authoritatively denounces all these traditions. He overrules the religion of the people. Who can do that? Who can just show up and say, okay, I'm changing your religion? I know this is the way you practice your religion before God, but not anymore. Now you listen to me. Who has that kind of authority and power? In one place, the religious and political leaders who've been no match for Jesus through this whole gospel as they have confrontation after confrontation, Jesus finally appears on the scene in Jerusalem and starts turning over tables and causes such a scene that all of the temple sacrifice is stopped in the middle of Passover. Who can do that? Who is this man? He has the power to overrule religion. He has the power to reinstitute the people of God. So out of the midst of crowds, towns, whole regions pressing around him and following after him and clamoring around him, Jesus looks and says, I will pick 12. A number not by accident, matching the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. Jesus says, as I reinstitute the people of God, I too will choose 12, the new people of God, beginning with me, the true Israel, my people. As he prepares to bring redemption, to establish his kingdom, he understands that this will mean the judgment of the existing institution and the people of God, and beginning a new people in himself. And so Jesus, when people come to him and say, hey, your mother and your brothers and sisters are looking for you, Jesus chooses to identify the people of God as they relate to him. Him as the standard, as the definition. I'll tell you who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Jesus has the power to reinstitute the people of God like no one before has ever done apart from declaration of God. He has the power to command nature. I remember when Susanna was littler than she is. She was about a year and a half, I think. And it was one night we were coming home and it was raining. And it was about the first night when she was old enough out of one of those carrying car seats and warm enough that we could stay outside in the rain. And I took the opportunity to keep her outside with me for a few minutes in the rain and to talk about the rain. Where does it come from? Who sends it? And you know what? She got it. This is simple. Children get it. Do any of you kids know Genesis 1:1? Does anyone know Genesis 1:1? Naomi?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Even children know this. The one who created is the one who commands. The one who has authority to control the wind and the rain is the one who created the wind and the rain. But this Jesus looks at a storm that threatens the life of seasoned sailors and with a word commands winds, rain, waves, stop. In another place, after he'd sent his disciples on ahead of him to row through the night and they're again caught in the storm and they're having trouble getting anywhere, they are not able to get anywhere on their own, Jesus, as if to just show them how powerful he is, comes walking on the water. Walking on the water. In another place, Jesus feeds, in fact, in two places, Jesus feeds thousands of people. Just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. He is the one with power over all creation to do as he sees fit. Who is that? The disciples ask the right question. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? That's exactly the point. He's a man who has the power to condemn. Mark chapter 11. Mark's gospel, by the way, is organized in a kind of a geographical way as Jesus is making a journey. So as he begins the gospel, he appears in Galilee, which is kind of like the north of Jerusalem, of the Jewish country, Jewish area. So he appears in Galilee, and over the course of the first eight chapters, basically stays there. And then as the gospel progresses, he travels through chapters 9 and 10 towards Jerusalem. And then from 11 on, he's in Jerusalem. So as Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem, the anticipated moment, the climax of all this controversy and confrontation, everybody's wondering what's going to happen when Jesus gets to Jerusalem with the religious leaders and all this political stuff. What's going to happen? Jesus appears and condemns a fig tree. And within a day, it is rotted from the roots up. He enters the temple, turns over the table, condemns all the religious leaders. Who has authority to pronounce the judgment of God? He alone has the power to condemn. He has the power. The power to serve and to give up his life. We've already seen that Jesus, nothing can stop him. He controls nature. He controls spiritual realm. He controls the physical realm. He controls people. He controls everything. What can stop him? Certainly it would seem that there's nothing he can't do. James and John thought that way. So that even as we come to chapter 10, just before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and they know there's confrontation coming, but in their minds, well, that's okay, because Jesus obviously will come out on top. And so they go to him and say, hey, we want to be with you. We want to be on your right hand and your left hand. Because obviously you're about to succeed. You're about to go where we want to go. Because he had the power to do that. But Jesus teaches, true power is not there. True greatness is not there. Greatness will be seen in me as I serve and lay down my life, as I give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus, with power to do whatever he desires, uses that power to suffer and die for the sake of serving sinners like you and like me. Who is this man that chooses his death, that chooses suffering, that chooses serving when all the power of God is available to him? Who has the power to control his life and his death? And whose life is worth enough to give it as a ransom for many? I could try dying for you. It wouldn't accomplish anything. I can't even pay the price for myself. Who is this man who gives his life not just for himself, not for others, but for many, for all of his people? Who is this man? He's the man who has the power to rise again. Though Mark's resurrection account in chapter 16 is short, it is certain and it is definite. Even the greatest enemy, death itself, cannot stop this powerful man. He rises and continues on his mission. He continues to build his kingdom. And so in Mark 16, when he is raised, the angels speak and say, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. You'll see him there, just as he told you." In other words, this hasn't changed anything. This is just the next step. What do you think, death could stop him? Did you think this was too difficult for him? He's risen. He's gone on. He's doing the very thing he came to do. Go, go. He's building his kingdom. He has the power to serve and to die, but he has the power to rise again. That's what Mark shows us. He's got power over everything. Power like you can't even conceive of. That's what Mark shows us. But the question that comes back again and again and again as we go through the gospel is, what do you see? What do you actually see when you look at this? Now, this may surprise you. It always shocks me. I don't really ever understand it. Some people like seafood. They're oblivious to the reality that food taken out of water is vile and wretched. And they enjoy consuming it. I don't get it. It's got a horrible taste, but they're incapable of perceiving that it tastes awful. I have a friend who is colorblind. And it's great because you can play games with them and show them things. You can show them, look at this color, what's this, what's this? And to you, you can clearly see they're different colors, but for him, he can't tell. You're showing him the same thing that you're looking at, but he cannot perceive the difference. Mark has shown us Jesus in his true colors, but will we perceive him as he is? What do you see? Some see him as merely a teacher. Oh, that's great. Jesus is coming and he's preaching and teaching with authority. But then as he continues to preach and teach and say things we don't like and demand things of us that we don't want to do and tell us to give up things that we don't want to give up. Oh, he's overstepping his bounds now. He's a nice teacher, maybe. Good moral teacher. But maybe he's a little misguided. Some see him as blasphemous. This is from the beginning of his ministry to the end. So right at the very beginning, when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," and the scribes look at him and say, "Who is this man? He's blaspheming." It's a charge against him. And then in his trial, at the end, do you remember the charge that condemns him and brings his death? "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "Yes." And they say, "You've heard his blasphemy. What further testimony do we need?" From the beginning of his ministry to the end, some look at him and say, "He's a blasphemer. He doesn't understand anything. He's wrong." Some see him as irreligious. He's just against religion. He's about breaking down religion. Again, he doesn't fast. He doesn't keep the Sabbath the way we do. He doesn't declare pigs unclean. He doesn't keep Korban. He doesn't wash his hands like we say he needs to wash his hands. Who is this guy? He's obviously anti-religion. He's not righteous. He's not what we conceive of as being godly. So they reject him. Some see him as crazy. or just flat out demonic. As Jesus' ministry rises in popularity and crowds are streaming to him and people are pressing around him, those who know him are saying, this can't be happening. Something's got to be wrong. What is going on? He can't even eat. He can't get into towns. What's happening? And so they come to him. His family comes to him. James, the author of the book of James, and Jude, the author of the book of Jude, his brothers and his mother and his sisters come and say, he's crazy. Leave him alone. He's out of his mind. At the same time, the religious leaders are looking at him and saying, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. He's demonic. That's where this power comes from. Obviously, he's got power, but it's not godly power. It's demonic power that he's got. And so they reject him. Some see him as omnipotent. This is an interesting one. The crowds press around him just to touch his cloak. Why? Because they believe there's power. Power to do the impossible. Power to do the things we could never have conceived of before this man came. There is power in this man. So that a leper could come to him and say, if you will, you can heal me. No one could heal a leper. Jesus says to Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, I want to receive my sight. Who can give a blind man sight? He has, in their view, he has omnipotence. Is that what you see? Some see him as a prophet or Elijah. Clearly God's in what he's doing, we see. And so people will say, he must be a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Maybe he's Elijah. Obviously, he's got his quirks and his faults. He's a little bit different than what we're looking for in a Messiah. So he can't be the Messiah, but maybe he could be Elijah. In other words, maybe he could be the forerunner. Maybe the Messiah is going to come after him. So he's giving all this good preaching and these miracles, and then the conquering king will come after him. Maybe he's Elijah. Clearly, he's not the Savior that we need or the Savior that we want. He's a prophet. He's Elijah. Some see him as a mighty deliverer. So when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to the triumphal entry and the people lay down their cloaks and they yell Hosanna and they call him the Son of David, they figure, here is a conquering deliverer. He's going to come and he's going to deliver us from the oppression of the Romans, from all of our political problems. That's what he's come for. He's going to be a conqueror. We haven't seen that yet, but we know it's coming. Because they have preconceived notions and ideas of what a Messiah must be. If he's going to be a Savior, he's got to be like this. So that's what he's going to be. They can't see past what they assume he will be. So they see him as this mighty deliverer. Some see him as an opportunity for affirmation. So we find men like the rich young ruler coming to him and saying, Jesus, Jesus, you're a great teacher. And so I want you to tell me that I'm good. So let me tell you all the things that I've done, and you can tell me that's enough for me to get to heaven. You can give me the pat on the back, and because you're so great, your pat on my back will mean a lot. Some see him as a means of affirming themselves as they run the hamster wheel of self-justification. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Well, if Jesus tells me I'm good, I'm good. Some see him as a means to an end. So even James and John, as we've seen, when Jesus is talking consistently and thinking about his suffering and his death and his rejection that's about to come, they still see Jesus as a means of getting what they want, which is comfort, which is power. And they come to him and say, I want to sit at your right and at your left. You can give us what we really want. You can give us comfort and fame and fortune and power and authority. You know, some people still treat Jesus like that. You're a means of getting what I want, Jesus. You can get me a nice wife and a comfy home in the suburbs with a white picket fence and a couple of obedient children. That's what I want. I can use Jesus to attain that end. Is that what you see? Some see Jesus as their only hope. Again, Bartimaeus comes crying to him, knowing that no one can heal him. So he cries out again and again, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He has to keep crying because he knows it's his only hope, his only shot. So even when other people tell him to be quiet, he continues to clamor for Jesus, for his help. Is that what you see? Or do you think there's hope? Do you think there's something for you outside of Jesus? Some people see him as a pathetic failure. He started something great. He drew crowds. Lots of people came to him. But look at his end. By the time you get to chapter 15, you find Jesus being rejected by his own people, being rejected by the Romans, being mocked and beaten by soldiers, stripped naked, hung on a cross with a seemingly mocking sign over his head, King of the Jews. So that even people who've never seen him, people who don't know him, they're just walking by Jesus, hanging on a cross, suffering and dying, bearing the judgment from people and the judgment from God, and they mock him. Look at this guy. King. He's supposed to be a king. Look at him. What's become of him now? They wag their heads and they laugh. A king. He thought he was something. Taking on the establishment. Look at him now. Some see him as a pathetic failure. Some see him as the Son of God. It's the testimony of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the testimony of God himself. First at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And then it is transfiguration when Jesus is lifted up in chapter 9 and God again, the voice of the Father comes and says, this is my Son, listen to him. This is my Son, my beloved Son. It's the testimony of Mark. It's the testimony of God. It's the testimony of demons, as we've already seen. And it's the testimony of a centurion, a strong man, a battle-worn man, a man who had seen suffering, a man who had seen death, a man who had seen strength, watched Jesus die. And when he saw the way this man died, he said, surely this was the Son of God. Is that what you see? Do we even know what that means? That's what Mark wants us to see. So as we look, what will become of us? As we study this book, what will happen to us? We will hear much of Jesus. And we will see much of Jesus. The question becomes, will we see and will we hear with eyes and ears that work, that perceive correctly? Will we see Jesus as silly or supreme? Will we see him as the king of mankind or just a crazy man? Will we see him as a misdirected teacher or as the majestic sovereign Lord? What will we see? Is he an illegitimate son of a Jewish carpenter, or is he the true Son of Almighty God? For those with eyes and ears, here's what will happen. As we look at Jesus, as we hear of Jesus, we will see him as the fulfillment of prophecy from centuries ago. And all God's plans for judgment and salvation will come to fruition in this man, and we will be humbled and we will rejoice in the wisdom and the providence of God. We will see Jesus and we will see him in all his power and authority, and we will be humbled by that. We will hear his calls for obedience, and our lives will be changed. We will see his condescending mercy to sinners without hope. We will receive mercy.
we'll find hope for ourselves. We'll see his rejection of the proud, his rejection of the superficial religious, and their impending doom and condemnation, and we will be moved to tears and to prayers for our family and for our friends who do not see Jesus. We will watch others who for some time have professed Jesus walk away as they hear his teachings, which are too hard. And as they hear his demands on their life for things they do not want to give up. We will watch others who haven't known Jesus, who haven't seen him, have their eyes opened and their ears open so that they see and they hear and they receive life from this Savior. We will watch others of us who have known Jesus and loved Jesus for some time grow in our knowledge and our understanding and our comprehension and our love and our appreciation and our thanks for Jesus. We will grow in our obedience to him. We will grow in our humility as we serve under him. We will be conformed to our Savior. One thing is absolutely certain. If you come week after week after week and hear about this Jesus, we will be divided. We will be changed. We will not be the same. Jesus, as he was in his day, is still, even now, in the business of dividing people so that we follow him to life or go away from him to death. Death, which is the rejection, our rejection of Jesus now, that means continual slavery to the things that we hate, the things that don't give life, that don't give meaning, that don't give joy, that result in his rejection of us in that great and last day. But life, life is hearing with joy. Life is acceptance of Jesus for who he shows us and teaches us that he really is. It's the acceptance of Jesus as our sinless, sovereign Savior, the almighty Son of God who came to serve us and to give his life as a ransom for us. That will bring joy, meaning, purpose, humility, obedience. In us, we will be changed for life, for death, for fellowship with God. So who is this man of mystery? Who is this man Jesus? Who is this one that we've read about, that we've talked about today? Who do you say that he is? That question, how you answer that question, makes all the difference between life and death. That's the question that we will look to Mark to answer. Let's pray together.